This year marks an important landmark in the history of our world. It is, of course, impossible to give a precise date to the Protestant Reformation. It occurred over a period of time in different countries with different prominent figures. However, we do mark the act of Martin Luther in nailing the 95 Theses to the castle door in Wittenberg as the start of the Protestant Reformation. Thus, the 31st October this year will mark 500 years since Luther's famous act. We will look at those matters in more detail in October, Lord willing. But I mention it today because we entered a series of verses, the subject of which was pivotal in the Reformation. Indeed, pivotal in the personal life of Martin Luther. Furthermore, they remain vital in any understanding of the gospel of Christ. Preachers, we have some very bad habits. One of the bad habits of preachers is to tell the congregation every single Lord's Day that this is the most important passage in your life. And so every time we come to preach, we say, this is the most important thing. This is the most important thing. And people wonder, how can they all be the most important thing? Well, leaving aside all of that hyperbole of preaching, this is a most important portion of the Word of God. If you're ever going to grasp the gospel, you must grapple with these verses in Romans chapter 3. And however you understand the gospel, you must understand them in light of these verses. Most of the errors that are being taught in our world today, and that have been taught over the centuries, they find an answer in these verses. And thus, for young and for old alike, it is vital not only that we have a cursory understanding of these verses, but rather that we are experts in the truths that are taught in these portions of the Word of God. The story of Martin Luther is well rehearsed, and I'm sure known to most of you. He was training to be a lawyer, came under a storm, and swore himself to be a monk. As such, he was zealous for God, but deeply troubled by his sin. His conscience was deeply disturbed regarding where he stood before his God. In his struggles, he was studying Romans, and he wrestled with Romans chapter 1 and the verse number 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Luther's struggle rested around this phrase, the righteousness of God. He saw it as referring to God's attribute of righteousness. God is perfectly righteous, and therefore he who is fully righteous will thus punish every sin. And Luther asked himself the question, how can this be good news? How can the righteousness of God being revealed, how can that refer to the gospel of Christ in verse number 16? How can the truth that God will punish every sin be termed good news? This is what largely caused his despair. But in what is known as his tower experience, sitting in the tower of the castle church in Wittenberg, he saw the good news that the righteousness revealed is that which God provides for the salvation of sinners. The righteousness of God is namely the righteousness of Christ. One man says this, Luther came to realize that salvation was a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. The righteousness of God, his attribute, does condemn the guilty. But the righteousness from God, the gift of righteousness, justifies the ungodly through faith. And so we do rightly understand the righteousness of God to refer to his attribute of righteousness. But in Romans here, we see the righteousness of God as referring to something he provides, something he gives to sinners to replace their unrighteousness. Luther wrote this, night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn. The Holy Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God hath filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. You can see how it would happen. He had lived under fear of this term, and now he came to embrace its glory. So much he said, this passage in Paul became for me a gateway to heaven. I mention this to you because the theme of Romans 3, verse 20 through to 31 is very, very clear. If you read it very quickly, you will see time and time again the same words recurring. Verse number 20. No flesh be justified in his sight. Verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God. Verse number 22. The righteousness of God. Verse number 24. Being justified freely. Verse number 25. To declare his righteousness. Verse number 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse number 28, a man is justified by faith. Verse number 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify. And so I'm emphasizing those words. Words like righteousness, just, and justified. Now, in our English language, those words, they don't sound exactly the same. But in the Greek, they're all the same, the one and the same word group. And thus a Greek reader of Romans chapter 3 would keep hearing the same sound as they read. It would come time and time again, and they would have no doubts that this portion is dealing with the issue of how a man can be right with God through the righteousness of Christ. And so we use those terms, right and righteousness. How can a man be right with God? Only through the righteousness of God, which he himself gives rightly or justly. It is the exposition of Romans 1 and the verse number 17. And I've said to you before, when you understand this large section of Romans, verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 20 of chapter 3, it's all dealing with the reason for the gospel. But Paul has announced in verse 17 of chapter 1 that the gospel is about the revelation of the righteousness of God. And now he comes to begin to expound that. What is this gospel? What is God's way of salvation? It is through the provision of a righteousness, not our own. And we need to get these verses right. But more than that, we need to get them into our hearts. You know, there are large volumes written about academic studies regarding these verses. Academic commentaries and polemic controversies. And the heart's missing. You know, I have met some Reformed people who understand justification very, very well. And who will defend it against the errors of Rome and liberal Protestantism. Hasn't touched their hearts. You know, I pray that together these things would touch our hearts. That we'd really rejoice in what it is to be justified by faith. I want to overview the verses to begin with tonight just very quickly and again show you the larger structure of this section. Then we'll come back to verse number 20. But verse 20 deals with the requirement for righteousness. What is the need for this alien righteousness? And that term is used. We need a righteousness outside ourselves. And the reason is here in verse number 20. There shall no flesh be justified in his sight by the deeds of the law. And so that's the requirement for this righteousness. Verse 21 then deals with the revelation of this righteousness. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It is revealed. Verse 22 and 23 deals with the reception of this righteousness. It is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. The righteousness that is revealed in the gospel is received by sinners only by saving faith. And God therefore imputes that righteousness to all who believe. Verse number 24 through 26, it deals with the issue of redemption and righteousness. This righteousness comes to us through Christ's work of redemption, propitiation, a declaration of God's righteousness. And so we need to think about how redemption and righteousness come together. And then verse number 27 through to the end, deals with the response to this righteousness. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. And this last point is vital. It is an important thing. It's a good thing to rightly understand the doctrine of justification. But it must humble us, not make us proud. And again, as we think about our hearts, it must be that our hearts are smitten under the word of God. And that we who perhaps are tempted to be proudly religious would become humbly submissive to the word of God. And so, tonight we come to verse number 20. As I said to you before, it acts as a bridge, really, between the section of Romans 1 through 3 and then this new section of verse number 21. Verse 21 is clearly a new section. But now. And the but now, again, is leading back to verse number 17 of chapter 1. But verse 20, it has this summary effect. It deals with the darkness and the hopelessness of human sinfulness. Having dealt with how that Jews and Gentiles were all under sin, there is this concluding statement of utter hopelessness. And until we get to the end of ourselves, we will never get to the Saviour. We need to come and see how hopeless we are without the grace of God, that we would then run to the Saviour of all sin. Such is the state of man, that our only hope is in a righteousness that is given to us and that is outside of ourselves. Now, what I want to do tonight is I really want to try to deal with verse number 20, but also set things up for the verses that follow. And to do that, I want to just give you five headings, and they're very simple. I'm very conscious that there are young people amongst us, and I'm very conscious that you can sit under preaching and leave the house of God. You grow up, you go somewhere else, you go into the world, whatever might happen, you go to work. And I may teach on justification. But some might ask you in 5 years' time, what does your church believe regarding salvation and justification? And you may look at them blankly. And so I'm really encouraging young people. I want you to sit up. Pay attention. If need be, get a pen out. Get a bit of paper out. I want to make this as simple as possible, so that this will be set up to help us understand what the Word of God teaches regarding this as we go forward by the grace of God. The first thing I want to think about is the setting of these verses. These verses, they exist because of a particular concept in the Word of God, and that is that God, if you like, sits in the courtroom of heaven. And thus, the setting of these verses, they are set in the language of the courtroom. Now again, I hope none of you have been in a courtroom. Perhaps maybe to visit and see what happens, but you haven't been there under accusation. But it may be for some of you that has been part of your past. But the courtroom is familiar to most of us in terms of its concept. There's a judge. There may or may not be a jury. There'll be an accused. There'll be witnesses and such like things. This is a courtroom setting. You see, that's important because the Protestant doctrine of justification enters into dispute with Roman Catholic theology regarding the nature of what it is to be justified. For the Roman Catholic, justification describes the sinner being made righteous. Through the infusing of righteousness, they become morally changed, they become righteous in Roman Catholic justification. That is not how the Word of God uses this terminology. Rather, it is a legal term. And Paul, being versed in Jewish theology, as well as drawing from the Roman legal world, he presents to us the setting of these verses in the setting of a courtroom. You see, to see this, I want to turn you back to the Old Testament. Turn back to Deuteronomy 25, please. Deuteronomy 25. So young people, and not so young, I want you to think about this as a courtroom. In your own mind's eye, we're reading these verses. But our eyes are thinking about a courtroom, and the courtroom, of course, is in heaven. But Deuteronomy 25, it shows us that the language of justification is a language that belongs in the courtroom. If there be a controversy between men, and they come under judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. What's happening here? Well, of course, this is the word of God regarding Jewish law. There's a controversy, and they must come before judges. And the judges have a task to do. They must bring judgment upon the controversy. And their task is to examine the evidence and to make a deliberation and come to determination as to who is right and who is wrong. And when they've made that determination, their duty is to justify the righteous and then condemn the wicked. So the controversy is apparent. There are two parties in view here. And the party that is acting rightly, the judge must justify them. And the party acting in wickedness, the judge must condemn the wicked. Now, keep that in mind, and then turn to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17, and the verse number 15. Now again, these verses, these references, they ought to be on the tip of your tongue if you're entering into discussion regarding this particular subject. These are so important regarding the concept in the Word of God. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. So in Deuteronomy 25, we have the will of God regarding his courtrooms. And in Proverbs 17, we have the condemnation of God when justice is not carried out properly. And what happens in Proverbs 17 is that the wicked are justified and the just are condemned. Now, is it not clear that if to be justified is to make someone righteous, then how can it be an abomination for God to justify the wicked? If they are being made righteous, is that not a good thing? Rather, what is being taught in the Word of God is that to justify is to declare the just to be righteous. It is, therefore, in simple terms, to justify is to declare righteous. Again, I remember I'm teaching this in the school in Kilskerry, and almost every single time we came to assembly, I'd ask the young people, what does it mean to justify? Until they came to the point, they said, it is to declare righteous. And that is proper. If there is someone, and they're in the dock of the court, and they are righteous, then the judge's task is not to condemn them. It is to justify them, to declare publicly that this one accused is not guilty, but rather is righteous. Courtroom scenes. It is abominable for a just man to be condemned. And thus justification and condemnation, they are opposites. Legal terms and opposites. So, we are set here in a courtroom. The second thing then I want you to think about in Romans 3 is the sovereign. The sovereign. Now, Romans 3 in the verse number 20 says this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. And it's these three words, in his sight. In his sight. Previous chapters we saw how the Jews viewed themselves. They were puffed up with their own importance. They viewed themselves as being better than the Gentiles. Paul here in Romans 3 makes the point, it doesn't matter what other people think about you. What really matters is what God thinks about you. You know, we live in a culture and a society where people spend so much time and energy to receive the approval of men. And they do so at the same time as raising wrath in the sight of God. It is what God thinks that really matters. What we're looking at here is the matter of standing before God. Standing accepted by God in his sight. If God would mark iniquity, Psalm 130, who can stand? That idea of standing speaks of standing in judgment. Nahum chapter 1 verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Malachi 3, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? Who can stand before God in light of our sinfulness? By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight. We can't stand. Remember, we're in a courtroom here. Can you stand before God with confidence? How does God view you? How do you stand before God in light of your sin and your guilt? God is the sovereign. See, again, remember in the legal setting here and in Jewish culture again, I remind you that the king often acted as judge. You think back to the Old Testament, the deliberations of Solomon. Remember the woman, they come with the child? There's a controversy. Solomon, the king, he's acting as a judge. The sovereign acts as judge. And so it is here. We have the King God, the King and Lord God of all kings, standing as judge. Remember how Abraham refers to God in his prayers with regards to the cities of the plain. God's going to bring judgment, and Abraham's pleading for those who are righteous. And he refers to God as what? The judge of all the earth. And the judge of all the earth shall do what is right. And when it refers to God doing what is right, it refers to God doing that which is just. So in this courtroom setting, we have the sovereign sitting in judgment as the judge. And as such, he has the authority. He is the Lord God of the earth. He alone has the ultimate authority to act as judge upon our souls. He has access to all the evidence. He sees our hearts as well as our actions. He's the God who knows all things, whose eyes are in every place. He beholds the evil and the good. God alone has the authority to act as judge. There is none greater. There is no appeal court above God. You can't appeal to a higher authority. He is the highest authority. He is the judge of all the earth. He has the authority and he also has the integrity. He does what is right. God will never, ever justify the wicked. And he will never, ever condemn the just. Now, we're going to come back to this in future studies. But God will always act with proper justice. No one will ever come to God in judgment day and say, it is not fair. God always acts with full and impeccable fairness and integrity. And so you have the setting of the courtroom, you have the sovereign. You've also in the third place the standard. What is the standard here? Well, the standard in verse number 19 is referred to as the law. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Now in the courtroom, and again in the human courtroom, there is a legal standard. There are statutes. There is authority as to whether someone's actions are right or wrong. You know, it's not just to be caught speeding when you're doing 30 in a 35. The legal standard is 35. If you're doing 32 or 30, then it would be wrong for you to be charged with being guilty of speeding in that particular area. There are standards. Well, here in God's courtroom, the standard is his own law. Now, the law in view here, referred to in verse number 20 by the deeds of the law, is referring to more than the Jewish ceremonies. And there are some who redefine this portion by suggesting the law in view here is simply referring to keeping the Jewish ceremonies. Nobody can be justified by keeping the Jewish laws, the Jewish ceremonies. But in context, it is clear that when Paul speaks of law, he is referring to the Ten Commandments, to God's moral law. Remember the Gentiles in chapter 2 and verse 14. What do they have? Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. What's in view here? They did not have the written law. They did not have it written down. They didn't have the scriptures, the writings of God. But they had the moral law within their souls. They had within their souls the Ten Commandments imprinted so that in their conscience they knew what was right and wrong. And so when Paul deals with the law, he doesn't just highlight Jewish ceremonies, but later on in Romans chapter 2, he speaks about stealing, verse number 21. Stealing, the 8th commandment. He speaks about adultery, the 7th commandment, verse number 22. He deals with those sins that are against the law of God. And therefore God has this standard. You see, verse number 20 makes it clear that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And verse 20 connects back to verse number 19. You know, just a passing comment, the therefore in verse number 20 probably can be rendered better with the word because. This is the only time the word is rendered therefore in an authorized version. Every other time is because. And thus it may well be saying this, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God because by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Because we cannot be declared right by doing the deeds of the law, we are therefore guilty before God. But that guilt is against a standard, and the standard is God's moral law. It is a revealed standard. That's a wonderful thing. It's a blessing to know the law of God, to know where you stand before God. It's a blessing to know that God expects this of you. You know, Adam and Eve had no excuse. They could not say, well, Lord, you didn't tell us about this tree. God had been transparent with them and had said to them, this is the tree that you must not eat of. And so it is with all of us. We have a revealed standard. We have the law of God. We have the Ten Commandments that we would know exactly what God expects and what God calls sin. It is also a required standard. It will not be changed. Do not be deceived by any notion that God will lower the standard or change the standard. It is a revealed and required standard. The standard. The fourth thing then is the verdict. I had the sentence written down here to keep my S's. But the sentence is the wrong thing. Before sentence there must come a verdict. So apologize for the lack of an S, but it's more important to get the theology right than the S's right. There is a verdict here. The verdict is either that of being guilty or innocent. Yea, more than innocent, it is to be guilty or to be righteous. In this courtroom, remember the courtroom scene, young people? We have a courtroom. It's a courtroom in heaven. God is a judge. And every human being is being accused before the judge of all the earth of treason against the law of God. Of treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is our accusation. And every human being will be found either to be just before God or condemned by God. These are opposites. And so verse number 19 again says that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We are either guilty or we are justified. Those are the only two possible verdicts. Which leads to the last place, the statement in verse number 20. And the statement is that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And what Paul is saying here is that keeping the law won't lead to any being justified. Because keeping the law is impossible. That's what he's talking about. He's dealt with all the matter of human sinfulness. All the world guilty before God, because by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. All humanity is in a hopeless condition because they cannot do that which pleases God. He has set the standard. This is my law. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you shall live. But humanity is steeped in sinfulness, so therefore they cannot do the deeds of the law. And therefore they cannot be in and of themselves declared to be righteous. They cannot be justified. Because none are righteous. the judge of all the earth, cannot declare the sinner righteous because of their law keeping. Because every single human being born of Adam has not kept the law. And therefore they stand before God guilty. And that's the scene that Paul sets before us. We have a courtroom, we have a judge, we have a standard, and we have a statement of utter human hopelessness. Which then leads to verse number 21, but now. Utter human hopelessness is replaced by divine sovereign initiative in the revelation of a righteousness that does not belong to yourselves. And so, as we close, I want to close by really bringing together one area of application. And that is that we would have a grasp of the proper use and understanding of the law of God. In light of all that we've seen in Romans 1 through 3, do we have a proper grasp and understanding of the law of God? Well, let me be clear. As a congregation, as believers, we need to faithfully present the law of God. We need to present the law of God to lost humanity. We need to present the content of the law to men's hearts. We need to bring the law of God to people's attention, that they'd come to understand the nature of sin. You know, we live in a day when we preach the gospel, we bring Christ to people's hearts. And we say he's a savior. But it means nothing to them. Because they do not see their need of salvation. They have no concept of any need of a savior. Oh, Christ can be a teacher. We can all use a good teacher. And Christ can be an example. Oh, it's always good to have examples and people to look up to. He can be a prophet. He can talk to us about God. But a savior? What need do we have for a savior? And we must come to people and say, you have every need of a savior, because the law of God makes it clear. The content of the law makes it clear that you're a sinner in the sight of God. And what matters is that you're guilty before God. And thus, as God's people, we must remind ourselves and present to a lost world the content of the law that exposes sin. 1 Timothy 1 tells us again, that the law is not for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. The law of God has brought the attention of the ungodly. And in simple terms, we must tell people that they're guilty of idolatry. The first four commandments deal with the issue of loving God first. And every person born of Adam, they are guilty in one form or another of idolatry. They will not worship God, who alone is worthy of worship. They will not worship him and have devotion to him as the one true living God. Everything else in their lives, it comes before God. They will not worship and honor God. They're guilty of idolatry. And they are guilty when they do seek to worship this God. They do not worship him in the way he's commanded. Unless they take his name in vain. They use idols and images, and they blaspheme his day. They are guilty of idolatry, and they are guilty of inhumanity to each other. The second team of the law deals with the issue of our love for our neighbor. And we see the inhumanity of man to man, and the utter selfishness that pervades our society. People out for their own ends, without any desire for the advance of others. We bring the law of God that exposes the issue of sin, and the law of God that exposes our hearts. Because we must remember that God expects our hearts. God does not simply expect us to externally do what is right. He demands that we do it from our hearts, and that we do it within our hearts. It is not okay to sin in secret. It is not okay to sin in your heart. It is not okay to harbor bitterness and anger against a brother. It is not okay to lust. It is not okay to covet. It is not okay to harbor false thoughts of other people. Those are all matters, just examples of matters of internal integrity. And we must bring the law of God. There are people in our world, and you bring the Ten Commandments to them, and they say, I'm guilty of none of those things. But the Word of God deals with the very matter of the heart. And thus, we must be faithful in presenting the law. We must do so that men are driven to their knees. And that human pride is crushed in the light of God. That's what verse 20 is all about. No flesh justified in his sight. No one with any hope. No Jew, no Gentile, no religious, no pagan. No one. Human pride crushed. Because the law of God cannot be kept. In of ourselves, we cannot be righteous whereby we could be justified. And we must be driven to our knees. And like Paul of old, we must be driven to Christ. That I might be found in him, having a righteousness not of my own. This alien righteousness, the righteousness that is given to us by God, the righteousness of Christ. We must be driven to Christ. We cannot stand before God in judgment just as we are. Do not go into a lost eternity pretending you can stand before God as you are. Whatever righteousness you may think you've incurred to yourself, it will not justify you before God. You have not a perfect righteousness, the righteousness that the just God requires. He cannot take a blind eye to some sin. He can't ignore your sin and push it under the carpet. He sees it. And if you go in your own merits, you are doomed. And you'll be condemned forevermore. You must plead to God for this righteousness that is Christ's. And that he will give you freely in the gospel. If you trust in him. And so, if we are to rightly understand the law, we must seek to faithfully present it to others. And also practice it ourselves. I said, that sounds like an unusual application here, preacher. Why would you deal with the matter of practicing it when it tells us that no flesh can be justified by the deeds of the law? Well, I say that because I do not want you to ever think that because you cannot be justified by keeping, that therefore you're exempt from keeping it. It is your sovereign, creaturely responsibility to keep the law of God. But understand that the reason you do what is right is not to earn God's favor. It is in a response to God's favor. And you do what is right out of his grace, not to come into his grace. You see, we have here God's indictment on human religion. The deeds of the law, that they can't justify you. Your religion will not find you merit with God. So what is your religion? Should we all pack up and go home? No point in worshipping God. No point in doing what's right. No, we worship God and we do what is right as a response to his grace. Out of a heart of love and devotion and thankfulness. Because when we come to desire God's righteousness, we are at the same time saying, his law is right. And if we say his law is right when we desire Christ's righteousness, we cannot live the rest of our lives sinning and saying his law is wrong. See, when we desire righteousness, we are desiring Christ's perfect obedience. And we are thereby giving testimony to the law of God as being right and good. And therefore, out of response of this gift of righteousness, we want to faithfully practice the law of God. We'll get back to this in chapter 6. But I want to rub it in tonight. Just because the law can't justify you doesn't mean you shouldn't do what is right. And so, sinner, young person, older person, do you see how hopeless you are in the sight of God? Every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But may your appetite be whetted to the butt now of God. There is hope for the hopeless sinner. As Luther found out once it does not come in seeing God's righteousness as attribute that condemns, but rather as the gift that justifies the ungodly. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God be the glory alone. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that we have the scriptures that are so clear regarding our standing. We thank you, God, that we have in our hands the Bible that shows us that in of ourselves we are utterly hopeless and condemned. But we praise thee, O Lord, for the hope that is in the gospel. That now the righteousness of God is revealed. That there is a righteousness outside of ourselves. It is in Christ and in Christ alone. Eternal God, we pray you'd help us to preach the law and to preach Christ. And though the world may hate us, may we do what is right though the skies would fall. Eternal God, enable us to be faithful to thy word. And may our young people here, may they be deeply steeped in these truths. That they, in their generation, would buy the truth and sell it not. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.